Let's begin with prayer. Thank you, Father, for this time. Help us to glean out of this overview of the work, person and work of your Holy Spirit as we wrap up today, things that will help us to more deeply understand how your Spirit works in our lives, how your Spirit has worked in the church, and how your Spirit has worked in human history. In Jesus' name, amen. Lydia, would you shut that door? Thank you. Thank you very much. As I was finishing prepping this week, I realized that there's no way we can get through everything. So I thought, all right, well, just you have the notes. What we don't cover, you can read. Much of what I've been giving is in addition to what is found in the ESV study itself. And so last week we were talking about how Pentecost, in terms of the whole understanding of the Spirit of God in the Bible, Pentecost is a very decisive event. But the big question that has sort of vexed Bible scholars and theologians is, well, what's the difference between the presence and work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament times prior to Pentecost? What's the difference after Pentecost? What is this difference in terms of the not the person of the Holy Spirit per se, because he doesn't change, but his work and his ministry in the world in redemptive history? And there's no question everyone agrees that Pentecost is a truly significant event. And yet we said last week there's that peculiar statement in John chapter 7 where Jesus says the Spirit was not yet, and then they add the word given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And of course, the glorification of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit are considered all of one kind of event in terms of redemptive history. Jesus exalted to the right hand of the Father. He had promised in the Gospel of John that at that point he would pour out the Holy Spirit upon the church. So, to appreciate what happens at Pentecost means that we have to look at some Old Testament scripture that was prophetically looking forward. And therefore, I want us to turn to Joel chapter 2, if you might, and because that's the one that's fulfilled, spoken of on the day of Pentecost. So if you would turn to Joel chapter 2, and if someone would read for us verses 28 to 32.
It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered.
Okay, so we need to then look at Acts chapter 2. And if we had someone to read the section verses 14 to 21, 32 to 33, then 38, that I have listed there under B.
14 to 21.
Yeah, Acts 2, 14 to 21. Okay, John, go ahead.
The 11 lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above the signs above, and the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Okay, so stop for a moment and just recognize that though Peter says this is in fulfillment of this passage, not everything in that passage is in fact fulfilled. And that's significant, because if you were a biblicist and believe that if Peter says it's fulfilled, then everything has happened at that time, then you run into problems, because very often a prophecy is cited in which one thing is the dominant thing that's happened, but Old Testament prophecy often encompasses a wide range of events. And that's not how Peter is necessarily citing this. And we have examples of this in Jesus, too, when he cites things. He may break off an Old Testament prophecy right at a particular point, and he doesn't continue, even though in the Hebrew it's one complex sentence or the continuation of one sentence. Okay. So not everything happens. We don't have all the signs and wonders on the day of Pentecost. We don't have those things happen. What we really happen is what's happening to the disciples and their utterances. Okay. Read then 32 to 33 and 38.
This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing.
Okay, so Peter there is referencing to the very things that they have seen and heard, of which it all relates to the apostles and the tongues of fire and their witness. Okay, then verse 38.
And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. So something definite, and it's proper to use the term this way, something definite has happened. A new dispensation has begun at the day of Pentecost. It's proper for people to call this the dispensation of the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit has now been given to the people of God in a distinctly different way than before. Okay? Now, it's interesting that when you think about what Joel is saying, the ministry of the Holy Spirit didn't cover all classes of people, all kinds of people. In fact, in the Old Testament, the male-female experience of the Holy Spirit, it is definitely weighted on the side of males from the standpoint of concrete statements about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. What is it associated with? Well, we saw some of this last week. The people of God generally, in terms of the presence of God in the wilderness through the tabernacle, where the Holy Spirit seems to be properly associated with the Shekinah glory, the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud that overcovers the people during the day, during the wilderness wanderings. The presence then more permanently when the Temple of Solomon is built. So here's the presence of God in the midst of his people. But we also know that certain ones were anointed with oil for the specific offices that they were going to fulfill. Prophets, priests, and kings all received a ceremonial anointing. And that anointing with oil is where we get the word Messiah from, because the word Messiah or the word Christ means anointed one. So we have the Holy Spirit working with those who were the specific leaders of Israel, but those specific leaders of Israel, prophet, priest, and king, were types of the Messiah to come, because he would fulfill all three of those offices. The Spirit is present with the people of God because he's, as it were, in the wilderness, connected to the tabernacle, when the people are resident, when the tabernacle gets replaced with the temple in Jerusalem, the Spirit of God is there. Okay. Now, post-Pentecost. So on page one, dropping down to post-Pentecost, just that summarization there of under the Old Covenant, what did we see? And then under the New Covenant, the next page, we notice this up at the top. When the New Covenant is inaugurated at Pentecost, the Old Covenant temple becomes obsolete. Why? Well, it's not that you don't need priests or sacrifices or a place to worship. Those things are finished, but the temple is obsolete because there is a new temple. The new temple happens to be the people of God. The people of God are the temple. God dwells there by His Spirit. So both the people of God corporately and the Christian individually are recognized as the abode and temple of God. And there are, you know, a half dozen New Testament scriptures that speak directly to that question.
In Ezekiel, there's this image of the Holy Spirit leaving the temple.
Right.
And so help me out in my understanding of this old TPT thing. Therefore, the Spirit was not in the temple from then until Christ and beyond, correct?
So the temple gets destroyed, and that's what Ezekiel's referring to. Right. But no, the temple gets destroyed in 586 BC.
Okay, right.
The Babylonian exile, which is what Ezekiel is reflecting.
Right.
The Spirit of God is left.
Right.
So what the promise of the new covenant, though, is given in terms of the Spirit causing these dry bones to live.
Right.
So where does the Spirit come? In terms of a great picture of redemptive history, the Spirit leaves the temple of the Old Covenant. The Spirit reappears in the temple of the New Covenant. And the temple of the New Covenant are regenerate believers. So that would be one way of looking at that in terms of what's being prophesied there.
That's what he said. That's what he said. Or I was both trying to follow him. It seemed like that's what he said.
No, my question was more of a question that may not be pertinent. This was, and I had forgotten in the fact that the temple had been destroyed. And so when Zerubbabel and all the others rebuilt the temple, then therefore the Spirit must have come back.
It's interesting that what you actually read is that there was great rejoicing, but some who were old enough wept because they had remembered the former glory. What you don't have is a description of what you have concerning Solomon's temple. In Solomon's temple, there is the coming of the Shekinah glory. That's missing. Now, if you ask, where is the Holy Spirit? Well, yeah, the Holy Spirit is still with His people. But there's symbolism. But there's certain kind of symbolism that's going on there. And basically, with the new covenant prophecies given through Jeremiah and with Ezekiel, what do the prophecies say? They say, the old covenant is obsolete. Now, there are many people who say, well, the old covenant becomes obsolete when Christ comes. The prophecies are basically saying the old covenant was even then becoming obsolete before Jesus ever came. Now, it takes 500 years for that obsolescence to work its way out. But the obsolescence of the old covenant is clear, is manifested. But it's manifested with the Jews doing what they did to be exiled from the land. And so the period of time between that exile, even when they return to the land, is really a period of preparation for Christ. But nothing in the history of Israel from the return to Jesus has anything like the glory of the United Kingdom. Just none of it is there. They like to think of themselves in terms of being proud, but they are a controlled nation for the next 500 years until Jesus comes, of which the Romans are just the last.
Obviously, at some point, the Holy Spirit left there because when the curtain was torn, had it been there, they would have all pretty much been annihilated, right? He wasn't chilling behind the curtain at that point. So
I hadn't thought of that. It's interesting because Jesus maintained that the temple was already absent the Holy Spirit because he was the temple. John chapter 2. And we...
Yeah. It makes perfect sense. With Israel's rejection of God and punishment by God, it was putting the death knell on the old covenant.
Yeah.
He talks, the prophets speak frequently about the ending of the covenant, the divorce. I mean, it's, you know, it's pretty brutal in the language.
Could that account for like the 400-year silent period?
I think that's as historically redemptive as good an explanation of anything. That the old covenant ministries, which involve the active prophetic word of God, ceases a full 400 years before Jesus comes. Now, it's interesting, though, at the time of Jesus, at his birth, you've got revelation happening. Simeon, Anna the prophetess, then, of course, John the Baptist himself, and his mother, you know, Mary. And yeah. So there's a renewed beginning era of revelation that starts even slightly before Christ comes. You know, I mean, Simeon says, you know, God revealed to me that I would not depart from this life before I had seen the Lord's Messiah. That's an incredible statement.
For 400 years, and the people are dying for some revelation. Okay.
So, there are certain Bible scholars, and I think there's good evidence for this, that what in one way of symbolically looking at that time, which is closer to 500 years than 400 years, or looking at it as 490 years, so that's... Yeah, and it's basically a complete set of sabbaticals that Israel had never properly respected.
All the ones they missed?
Yeah, 10 generations of the 7 years that they were supposed to, you know, every seventh year there's supposed to be a sabbatical for the land, every 50th year a year of jubilee, that there are those who have, you know, they do this Hebrew scholarship stuff and they know things and they say things like, well, you know, what we really have here is God removing, and in some sense, we've got a long sabbatical before God begins his spiritual work again. Now, of course, faithful Jews still had the Word of God. Faithful Jews still understood that the means of grace is the proper worship of the temple, that they weren't bereft of what we have in terms of regeneration. Believers were regenerate. They had to be. You couldn't believe the things of God apart from the Spirit working in your heart to believe. So they had that. But what did they not have? Well, that's some things we're going to be looking at. What does the new covenant bring? What are the notable particulars that the new covenant brings, which the old covenant didn't? One of them must be recognized in terms of apostolic authority. The New Testament, the promise of the New Covenant, is vested in the authority which God gives to the apostles to be faithful, reliable, infallible guides to everything that Jesus did and everything that Jesus said. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is to make sure that canonical revelation is going to continue and get completed and fulfilled in terms of everything that Jesus came and everything that Jesus taught. So in the Great Commission, when Jesus says, teaching them all that I've commanded you, the Holy Spirit is going to make sure that the apostles know and understand, properly know, understand, and remember everything that Jesus has taught them. Which then says to us that we can expect there's going to be a finished canon. We can expect that the revelation that God has given to the apostles is going to be given and then properly kept, properly preserved. Because it would be awful to be here to get a commandment from Jesus. Well, Jesus says we have to know everything that he commanded, but gosh, we've lost 5 books. You know, that just wouldn't make sense. It would deny the sovereignty of God over over the work of his son and the work of the apostles. So apostolic authority. Expect and believe that there's going to be the written word. Yes. Yes. The canonicity. The
dispensational.
Yeah. Yeah, read my notes now. with respect to the Spirit and the whole, and the Scriptures.
The temple.
Yeah, a G.K. Beale. Do you remember the title of it? It's book on the temple and
okay.
Temple in the
Garden of Eden was the original.
Yeah, it actually traces the temple idea from the Garden of Eden through the Old Testament all the way to the Book of Revelation. So, John, do you have it over there? Okay.
The temple and the church's mission of biblical theology is the dwelling place of God.
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
If you go to Amazon and Google Beale and Temple, you'll find it.
Okay.
That's what I did, and that's a B-E-A-L-E.
Yeah.
Now, so there's actually two books. That is very much the academic one. The more general audience one is God Dwells Among Us.
There we go.
Okay. Yeah.
That's
just a bullet point.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Because I never understood why people kept saying the new covenant began at Pentecost. Because I always thought it began when Jesus died on the cross.
Well, now.
And to me. Jewish religion was defunct at that point. There was no validity whatsoever.
So what we have to recognize is if we get too... if you talk about events, you've got to be careful about separating the cross from Pentecost.
I can see that.
Yeah, so you have to see that what God does historically, because he does them in terms of events, it may be that his definitive work isn't located in one particular event if we're talking about a complex of things. So the ending of the Old Covenant is a complex matter of which there are several significant events that begin it and end it. Because you could say the New Covenant begins with the Last Supper. You could say the New Covenant begins with Mary's Magnificat. So you've got to be careful or the New Covenant begins with John the Baptist. But you could also say the Old Covenant ends with John the Baptist. Because he's considered the last prophet. But the last prophet finishes one redemptive era and announces the next. So he's, in one sense, both. So we have to be careful of defining the way God works in history, because in the book of Galatians, here's a very good example. The Apostle Paul works together events in Abraham's life that take place over 25 years, and it considers it all one thing. The call of Abraham, he's 75. The birth of Isaac, he's 100. Then Isaac as a young boy, Genesis 22, so we're talking about maybe he's 10 to 12. But all of that is considered as one kind of event. And what's that event? God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." But in the discussion there, he's quoting both from Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 22:18, a period of time that spans at least 35 years. So we have to be careful that what we can separate in terms of a number of events, the New Testament may look at that and compress all of that together. Because God was doing what in all of that? God was, in fact, proclaiming his gospel to Abraham. But it gets announced first, in you shall all the nations of the earth get blessed. And then it happens when he cuts the covenant in Genesis 15:6 and declares, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It continues in Genesis 17 with the institution of circumcision. It finds its typological fulfillment and climax in Genesis 22 when Isaac is sacrificed symbolically, and Isaac is pronounced as, this is your son, your only son, whom you love. Exactly the words that God uses to describe Jesus. And God will provide the sacrifice. Right there. So when did God preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham? In that whole period of time. You can't point to... You can't point to one event and say, oh, that's it. That's what the Old... No, it's all of that that the Old Testament speaks of. The New Testament speaks of when it makes reference to this in the Old Testament. So that's a very important perspective.
It's funny to hear you say that because I've talked to several people who I know to be Christians, and their testimony of how they became Christians was this kind of long, drawn-out, slow process of coming to salvation, which always seemed really weird to me. I'm like, it's like, you know, you either are or you aren't, but now that helps.
Well, you are or you're not, but our understanding and recognition and come to terms with it,
yeah,
is a process.
Yeah.
And you know, I'm still being saved.
Right. We're not getting through.
Oh, no. Well,
the testimony, I don't know.
So I want to move from apostolic authority to the illumination of the believer. It's not that Old Testament saints didn't have, but what we have is not only the presence of the Holy Spirit with us to illuminate us, we have so much more opened up to us because of the coming of Christ, because of the canonical scriptures, because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that I want us to appreciate is that working of the Holy Spirit in the illumination of the believer is something which, in my evangelical background, not my Reformed background, but in my evangelical background, which was most of my college days before I really got to study in seminary, so a period of about almost 6 years, really, I had no appreciation for this truth. The Holy Spirit has been working with the people of God since Pentecost. And therefore, every generation of Christians for 2,000 years, the work of the Holy Spirit has been at work. And not to appreciate church history, not to appreciate that we stand today on truly the work of God in history of 2,000 years is to really insult the work of the Holy Spirit and even to quench the work of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit has truly been at work. My approach was, as a young Christian and a believer, it's what we know today that's important. I didn't appreciate that what we know today is based upon what other people had known and taught and learned. It's when I really got in touch with that what happened at the time of the Reformation in my seminary instruction, and then really grappled with the Westminster Confession of Faith and grappled with what was really going on historically to bring these people together to write this and so forth, I began to really see God has done great work with great men in human history to really open up an understanding of the Scriptures for us today. That we wouldn't understand these things without this history. And it's truly, I mean, the terms standing on the shoulders of giants is fairly common, but it applies to us today. What we have in our Reformed understanding truly stands upon the shoulders of some immense giants that God has given to the church over the last 2,000 years. And it's really an aspect of the illumination of the believer, that the Spirit of God has done this. We don't see, quite honestly, extra-biblical writings between Moses and Jesus, the Talmud and things like that, and the Mishnah. You read that stuff, the Jewish writings commenting on the Old Testament, not much there. Not much there that's reliable.
There's a bunch of mental gymnastics.
So when you ask me, is there a difference between the illumination of the Spirit, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? I would say the Spirit of God has worked with the finished canonical scriptures to enrich the people of God post the coming of Christ, after the coming of Christ, in a way that before Jesus, it didn't exist. Now, of course, they had living prophets, and if God was working in a priest, he was supposed to be, and a Levite, he was supposed to be a faithful teacher. But in terms of what we call theology, writing about these things and commenting upon these things, there is a huge difference between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. Huge. The gifts that God has given to the church, vastly larger than under the Old Covenant in that regard. Okay? Well, this is true. Yeah, right, kindling. Chaff and the wheat. A lot of great wheat, but there's chaff as well. Yes.
No, this is not too much rabbit trail, but I saw a Monty Python joke where a guy goes in and...
Way after.
Well, a guy pays for argument therapy from the said therapist. And he's like, okay, let the show begin. And the guy, the therapist, just sits there. And increasingly, the person that was after argument therapy gets agitated, thinking he's not getting the business, but the more agitated he got, the audience could see clearly he's getting the business. Couldn't see. And I'm just, I mean, we're just acquiring the scripture to try and understand things, but I think at the same time we have to be accepted that maybe much of it is just non-comprehensible to us, non-apparent.
Well, and I know that my naive thinking during my college days was that I can read the Bible, and I'm getting most of it. 10 years after I finished seminary, reading the same scriptures, and I'm going, there is so much here that I never saw and never understood when I was reading the scriptures during my college days. I read through the Old Testament 4 complete times. I read through the New Testament at least 13 times during my college days, saturating myself again and again with Scripture. And I say that only because that was an important period of time to know the canon from Genesis to Revelation, to read it again and again and again. When you have that intense hunger for the Word of God, it's use it, read, 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 read. But that reading, which was so vital, didn't have nearly the depth of the rereading and rereading after I got some deeper understanding of the history of Israel, deeper understanding of God's redemptive program. And it would be so wrong to say that I haven't learned more in the last 10 years than I had learned earlier. There's just still so much to learn about the Word of God. So there's a lot you don't understand. You're going to keep learning. And the illumination of the Spirit. He's still at work today with an incredible number of great scholars who are continuing to open up the Scriptures to us more and more deeply. I want to go on to the... Yeah, go ahead. Yes.
Opening up the Old Testament and showing the Christ. It has just been wonderful. It's wonderful.
I've heard nothing but good reports out of the ladies' Bible study ever since I stopped being the teacher.
Not me. I mean, we just kind of went through it a little quicker.
Didn't you say something about a good teacher starting things and letting
it go? Right. Well, it's a whole lot better now than it was when
it was critical. As to me.
Yeah.
Yeah, it is. It's on Christ, not so much understanding doctrine. It's just about Christ. And it's beautiful.
It's great, because I hear good things all the time. Yes, Bill?
In our intersect meeting, somebody brought up that they were feeling anxiety or something. Michael Hudson's response was, get off the cell phone.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
In other words, reading scripture would be a very nice way to get off the cell phone, right? It's downright therapeutic.
No question. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, I'm going to go on to the worship of the church. Here's what's wonderful about New Covenant worship. It's been stripped of types and shadows associated with the Old Covenant. Now, I want to tell you something. I was having a conversation with someone yesterday. And in that conversation, he was speaking about believers he's met, because I've met the same kind of believers, who think they're following Christ, and they think that to really be a good Christian, to follow Christ means you're going to want to become more and more Jewish. The idea that is to really become a really strong Christian, they think they want to imitate the Jewishness of Jesus as opposed to the holiness of Jesus. And the Jewishness of Jesus has been stripped away in the sense that the Jewishness of Jesus was tied into the Old Covenant in terms of the temple, the priest, and the sacrifices. Jesus in his day, that was the very, very faithful Jews in their Jewishness and in their relationship with God were dependent upon the temple and the priest and the sacrifices.
These weren't the ones that Jesus rebuked, though, right?
Sorry.
Where was I going?
Becoming more Jewish.
Yeah, so under the new covenant, the worship of God gets stripped of all of those things which have become obsolete. The new covenant isn't involved in types and shadows. Worship, as Jesus said, is going to be in spirit and in truth. Jerusalem isn't significant in terms of new covenant worship. That's what the message is in John chapter 4. With the woman at Samaria. We have an access to God by His Spirit. So the priesthood, the church is the priesthood. The temple, the people are the temple. The sacrifices, we're the sacrifices. So we're called to be temple, we're called to be priest, we're called to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. So all of those things that were types and shadows in terms of worshiping God in the context of sin. Jesus himself was the priest, the sacrifice, the temple. But with his ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we become those upon earth. We are living sacrifices. We are the residence and dwelling of the Spirit of God. And we are to be mediators of God's grace in this world. That is a dynamically different role of the Spirit than under the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant did not do that. Under the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit does do this. It's significant.
So that in spirit truth means we have to be concerned about clinging on to manifestations. Like, I heard one guy say, be a good preacher, you have to sort of have a Scottish accent.
It helps. Right, right. Yeah. I could tell you what Julie has said any number of times. She wishes I had the old country in me. So you move from the worship of the church to the work of the church. The Spirit gives gifts to the church to build up the church, to equip the church for ministry, for service, for spiritual maturity. There are all sorts of manifestations of the Spirit in the lives of believers in this way that were essentially absent under the Old Covenant. So the Spirit has done a new form of both equipping of saints, but also specialized kinds of ministries. Under the Old Covenant, you couldn't be a believer and say, well, I've got the gift of teaching. Someone would say, well, are you a Levite then? Are you, you know, one of those called persons? Because it was done differently. And the Levites were called to be the principal teachers of the people of Israel. Anyway. Then the witness of the church. The Spirit empowers the people of God for its great commission, calling God's people to make disciples of all nations, bearing witness to Christ and his resurrection. And so we see that in Acts 1:8, when Jesus tells the disciples, the apostles, the first 120, remain in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the idea that there's an equipping from the Spirit to take the mission and work of God and of Christ outward. Under the Old Covenant, there wasn't that same kind of outward force of the people of God to go into all nations. Theologians have said, the New Testament force is centripetal. The Old Testament force was centrifugal. One was a pulling people to Israel. The other is going from Jerusalem, from outward. Now, I may get the term centripetal, centrifugal incorrect. I can't remember which is the outward force, which is the inward force. I usually think of...
I think centrifugal is not a force. It's centripetal. And that's the one that holds you from going off.
But the whole point is that...
One direction. Yeah. So one direction was inward toward the nation. The other is outward from the nation, or the beginning of the birth of the new covenant. Okay. So all Christians then are called to be part of that mission, redemptive mission, of making Christ known during their lives and throughout the world. Now, what's left is the ESV materials, coming back to the ESV materials, in terms of the spiritual role and the ministry of Christ, and then the glorification of Christ, which is the principal ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I only want to make this one point that the Puritans made, and they did a great work of this, John Owen, one of them, among others. We often think of Jesus doing everything in his humanity by virtue of his divinity. That he worked miracles, he walked on water, he cast out demons. That all of that he did, even though he was fully human, he did that by the power that's manifested in him because he's divine. The Puritans, and that was the Roman Catholic view, that yes, Jesus was truly human, but the life that Jesus lived was truly a manifestation of his godhood as much as it ever was his manhood. The Reformers and then the Puritans looked at that and said, Philippians 2 would tell us that although he existed in the form of God, he did not think equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the very form of a servant. And they would use that passage as the primary basis for saying the divine person lived out his life on this earth in the fullness of his humanity, and that the things which Jesus did that manifested the divine presence, miracles, casting out demons, walking upon water, any of those things, feeding, were all done in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes?
David often said he depended upon hours and hours praying to his Father before he did anything.
So the fact that Jesus depended upon hours and... Yes. So the point was is that Jesus lived in dependence upon God, and the person of the Spirit that he lived in dependence upon was the Holy Spirit. Which then basically tells us that sinless though he was, Christ lived this perfect life in and through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is also the power that raised Jesus from the dead. So when Romans talks about, in essence, the power of the resurrection, it's referencing the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And so living the Christian life, living in dependence upon Christ, is living in and through the presence and residence of the Holy Spirit in us. Yes?
Did God create the earth through the Holy Spirit?
Well, all three of the persons of the Trinity were involved. The Father speaks, which then is reference to the divine word. But the divine word, as it's spoken, is then referred to as the breath of his mouth. But the Old Testament term breath also reflects spirit. And so you find an interchange in the Old Testament where the breath of God and the Spirit of God are considered synonymous. And then you have in Genesis 1, 2, the Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the water. So the as it were, the creation takes form and shape by virtue of the working of the Spirit. The craftsmen who built the tabernacle are specifically empowered by the Spirit of God to have those artistic talents and ability. In the New Testament, the building of the church is done by spiritual gifts, manifestations of the Spirit that God has given to each one for the common good. So the work of the Spirit of God is what we might call mediate creation. The Spirit creates working through God's chosen people. The Spirit of God creates working through what we might call the natural processes of the world, but it's the Spirit of God who is at work in all of these things. Yes?
So maybe we can go the other way. Did Jesus eat his breakfast by the whole power of the Spirit? Do? Because I know, okay, he did miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, but was everything he did?
Do everything under the glory of God, and so, yep. You know, he was empowered. So, you know, it doesn't mean that the oatmeal that he had instead of the cornflakes was a divine choice.
Well, that's a very interesting question, which relates to, you know, deeper and deeper levels of trying to figure out the relationship of the Spirit of God and material causation and teleological causation and all sorts of kinds of things that gets a little bit metaphysical. Yeah. All right. Well, we got to quit. But anyway, we at least have introduced us to the ESV study materials. We've introduced us to some other themes which the ESV didn't really touch upon. And that was my basic goal. I want to mention that Mr. Fleming begins next week. It's going to be a study of Colossians. I think Mike has been working through a book on Colossians.
I'll be using it. It's not my primary.
Okay. Kathleen Nielsen's book?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. What we're hoping is that through the next 8 weeks or so, that what Mike does will also help you to understand what you would do if you were reading and studying a book. So there's going to be background given to help you. And then, of course, we want all Scripture to lead us back to Christ and all Scripture to be something which feeds us and trains us to be followers of Him.
If you want to read Colossians a few times between now and then, that'd be okay.
Yeah. So, Nick, you haven't had much opportunity to pray and to close us in prayer, so would you, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon to give thanks for allowing us to come together as family in Christ. Lord, we pray that you will continue to edify us through this week, and you watch over us and guide us. Lord, we pray that you will continue to keep us safe and healthy, and maybe it allows us to come back next week and enjoy the next service. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.